We hope that you've come here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to study for a few minutes and worship the God of heaven. Pray that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we discuss some things that we hope will help you as you journey here upon this earth. In the month of August, I have dealt with a very intense series on the subject of Bible authority. Today, Lord willing, this evening and this morning's lesson, I will bring this series to a close on Bible authority. What I have tried to do in these lessons is I have tried to make it as simple as I possibly can to understand this simple premise, that all things that are done in the realm of religion must have a thus saith the Lord, there must be a book, there must be a chapter, there must be a verse. If it is not, then it cannot correctly be called a work of God. It cannot correctly be called something that is in accordance with God's will, and it is something that cannot spiritually benefit us if it is not done in accordance with the pattern found in the New Testament. What I have tried to do is I have tried in my feeble attempts to show you exactly what the Bible says about authority. And we have looked at some things in the last few weeks concerning some directions and detours that men have made in the past. What we're going to do today and tonight, Lord willing, we're going to bring it to current times. We're going to show you how things begin to go awry even within the body of Christ. And men started to move in a different direction. Now, I'm not going to discuss some of the issues of our day, but I want to tell you that the issues that we will discuss are things that the same principles are involved. The same things that divided us in the 50s and 60s will divide us now if we don't learn these lessons of Bible authority. If we do not learn that we are limited to stay within the pages of God's Word, then we are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. We need to understand that it doesn't come down to what you think or what I think. It doesn't come down to what this group of men say or that group of men. What it comes down to is, what does God's Word say? What does it stipulate? What does it instruct us to do? And if we will just stay there, we will not have any problem. But when we get beyond that, and when we begin to assume, and when we begin to add, or we begin to diminish, we're going to have some difficulty. We're going to have differences. And so, this morning, I want to bring it up to the 1790s, to the 1850s, to the Restoration period. And I want to talk about the Restoration plea. The Restoration plea was a very simple plea. And what it says, that we need to speak as God speaks. We need to speak as the oracles of God. Speak where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible is silent. Yes, Mr. Thomas Campbell said that, but it didn't originate with Mr. Campbell. It originated with God a long time ago. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to speak where God speaks, and we need to be quiet where he has not spoken. We also need to understand that this principle is something that is taught throughout the pages of God's Word. It is not something that is a Church of Christ doctrine. It is not something that we thought up. It is not something that we made up to try to prove what we do or what we do not do. It is a simple Bible principle that we have tried to live by, teach by, and to try to instruct others to do also, because it is biblical. Because it comes from the Bible, it did not come from man. We also need to understand, in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 16, after leading some steps to apostasy that God's people has taken, in verse 16 he said, ask for the old paths, stand in them. But if you read that passage, it says, but we will not. They did not want them. And let me tell you something today, brethren, many people do not want them today. Many people do not want to stand where God wants them to stand. Many people do not want to stay in those paths that are given by God. They want to create new ones. They want to go in new directions. And that is their choice. But do not think that that does not come with a price. For it certainly does. It comes with the price of God not being pleased and God not being acceptable. We also read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, in Romans the 4th chapter, in Paul's letter to the church of Rome, this statement is made. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the question that men need to be asking. What saith the Scripture? Whatever we are talking about, whatever work we are talking about in the church, in its mission, in its worship, in its organization, in what it is to do, we must ask this question. What saith the Scripture? That question must be asked and it must be answered. And if you will be honest and you will open your Bible, that question will always be answered if we have an honest heart. We also understand that the restoration plea made the plea that Christ be the only head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, we read in the epistle written to the church at Ephesus, Paul makes this argument. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "And this is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness that fills all in all." Christ is the only head of the church. That was true in the first century. That is also true in the 21st century. It will be true if this world turns in the 30th century. Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. He has all power. He has all authority. Matthew 28:18. It is not delegated to any man. It is not delegated to any group of men. It is not delegated to some religion. It resides solely upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That is the way it was. That is the way it is, and that is the way that it will be. We also read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. They believe, and we believe, that every word in the Bible is God-breathed. Every one of it came from the mind of God. Every thought, every sentence, every principle that is found in the New Testament and the Old came from the mind of God, and men were moved by the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us that we might know the mind of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. We also understand that the New Testament pattern is a faith and it is a pattern. In verse 13 of that same book, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Despite popular belief, the New Testament is a pattern of faith and practice. Everything that we do at this place, every action that we undertake, every act of worship, how we are organized, the mission of this church, the direction that it goes, has all been predetermined by God Himself. And we can do nothing but follow that pattern. If we go beyond that pattern, we leave the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. 2 John verse 9 through 11. We need to understand that this book is not just some book to lay on your coffee table. It's not just some book that has a bunch of good thoughts in it. It's not just a book that has some prophecy in it and some good stories. It is a book that is God's only book. It is the only answer for every religious question that men can come up with. If you want the answer, if you want to know what God says, look at the pattern. It is found in the Bible. We also understand that all they wanted to be were Christians. Why? In Acts 11, in verse number 26, it is recorded by Luke as he wrote the history of the early church. In Acts 11, in verse number 26, "And when he found Saul, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." All that we strive to be here at the Knollwood Church of Christ are Christians. That's all. That's all that the restoration people wanted. They wanted to be called Christians. Why? Because that's what they found in the Bible. That's what they were called in the Bible. That's what God called his disciples. He called them Christians. That's all we want to be. We encourage you that that be all that you'd want to be. That you'd want to be a follower of Christ, that you want to be a Christian. We want to get back to the original gospel. I remember a few years ago when I was on a radio program when I had in Las Vegas, I remember a fellow called me up one day in the office after listening to a couple weeks of my program. He says, Brother Greer, he says, I know what your problem is. I know why you're not as successful as you want to be. And I know really what you're trying to do. And if you'll change this, I believe you'll be more successful. I said, well, what is that, friend? He said, you're trying to reinstate First Testament Christianity in the 20th century. I said, you got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And you know why? Because that is the only thing that will work. That works. You know why? Because God gave it. That's why it works. It doesn't work because I say it works. It works because it is the original plan. It is the original doctrine. It is what God intended. That's what he left for us. Now let me ask you a simple question. If God didn't intend for us to follow the Bible, why did he give it to us? Why did he preserve it all through the ages? Why did he direct 40 men by inspiration to write down every word and every thought? Why did he give us this book if we do not have to follow its precept? If we do not have to follow its pattern? If we do not have to follow its teaching? What do we need it for? Well, you know what? You better be careful who you ask that question to, because many will tell you we don't need it. But I am not one of those people. I believe we do need it. And I believe we'll need it as long as we live upon this earth. I believe it will be the only book that can get us from this place to where we want to go, and that is to heaven. If you want the roadmap how to get there, you open up your Bible. It's there. That's how you can get there. You can get there in no other way. And that is what I've tried to tell you all these many weeks, that this book is the most important book that you will ever have or come in contact with. It answers all the questions that need to be answered. And those that it does not answer, don't you worry about the answers. You don't need to worry about it. But if there's questions that you need answered, this book will give you that answer. But they were not satisfied with that. They wanted to have a pattern of apostasy. And history tells us that the apostasy is something that has been a pattern for God's people throughout the ages. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, after the period of the judges, there were 15 judges, beginning with Othniel, ending with Samuel. And they determined that they didn't want any judges from the family of Samuel because his sons didn't walk in his ways. But that's really not why they didn't want another judge. They wanted another king. They wanted a king. And why did they want a king? They wanted a king to be like the nations that were around about them. They wanted to have kings like the other nations had. They wanted somebody to go before them. They wanted somebody to lead them. But you know, Samuel took that very personally, and it greatly distressed him what Israel asked for. But do you remember what God told Samuel? He said, Samuel, give them what they want, but don't be angry. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. They already had a king. His name was God. They didn't want him. They wanted a physical king. But if you go back and you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you begin reading in verse 8, you know what Samuel did? By the instruction of God, he told them exactly what the king would do for them. He gives a whole list of things that the king will do for them and their descendants. And you know what? If you read that list, there's not one good thing in that list. There's not one good attribute that those kings will do for them. And you know what they said after all that? In verse 19, they said, yea, but we want a king. God said, give them one. And you know what? If you read the history of the Israelite nation, you know what you'll find? You'll find that every statement made by Samuel came to pass with the kings that they chose. Every one of them. But you know what? They thought they knew better than God. Man's no different today. The Roman Catholic Church, it decided that it wanted a pope. It wanted one head. It wanted one emissary that would be on earth, that would be the oversight of all the churches in the world. And it still exists today. This is where they begin to leave God's pattern and organization. They begin it with having local bishops. Then they had bishops over provinces. Then they had them over countries. And now they have won over the whole thing. But you know what? They're just like Israel. They got a plan that's better than God's plan. You know what? It didn't work for Israel, and it won't work for the Roman Catholic Church, because it does not follow, because it's not in the Bible. Christian Church, they wanted a missionary society. They weren't content in letting the church be the church. They were content in allowing the church to spread the gospel. They had to create another institution to do that. They had to create a separate institution in the church that was able to go out and do the work that God gave the church to do. They weren't satisfied with following God's pattern. They made another pattern. And that pattern brought division in the middle 1800s, in the 1860s. You know who the first president of the first missionary society was? The man who opposed it his whole life, Alexander Campbell. He was the first president of that society. Although he did not believe in its principles, he allowed himself to be named the first president. It brought division. And whenever you go against the pattern of God, the only thing that you can hope for is division, because that's what's ahead, division. And then, what about today? Today, we have evangelism. What are we told to do? We're told to spread the gospel. Go ye into all the world and spread the gospel to the whole world. That's what he told the disciples in Mark 16:15. We are to teach others that they might be able to teach others. 1 Timothy 2:2. God gave that job to the local church. He gave that job to brethren. But our brethren were not satisfied with that. They had to make a different type of evangelism. And what they did, they created the Herald of Truth. In the 1950s, the Herald of Truth was created. It was created out of Abilene, Texas. It still operates out of Abilene, Texas. There is a board of directors. And what they do is they send the gospel to the whole world by this board of directors. All the money comes into the church in Abilene to that board of directors. And then they funnel it out as they see fit, as they see necessary. And by that means, they were going to evangelize the whole world. They started in 1950. They're not done yet. And they got all the advantages they didn't have in the first century. In the first century, the gospel went to the whole known world. Colossians 1, verse number 23, and they didn't have telephones, airplanes, boats, telegraph, computers, and in a period of 28 years, it went throughout the whole world. The Herald of Truth had been doing it for over 50 years, and they've still not done it. What about the gospel hour? The gospel hour was just another man's theory of how to spread the gospel. And then, while I was out in Las Vegas, they came up with the One Nation Under God. That created was in Cookeville, Tennessee. You know how they were going to get the gospel into every home in the United States? They determined that they were going to get the gospel into every home in the United States, and there were churches of Christ all over this country mortgaging their buildings, sending to this fund in Cookeville, Tennessee. And you know how they got it into your home? In a comic strip. It went into 125 million homes, paid for by the churches of Christ and the One Nation Under God. Isn't that wonderful? Where's the Bible pattern for that? Where's the Bible pattern? Well, we can do it quicker and faster. We can cover more ground. You think so? You think so? No, I don't think so. But you see, they changed the pattern of evangelism. They changed it to their own theory. What happened? It brought division. We divided over this. We divided over the Herald of Truth. We divided over the One Nation Under God. We are divided at this very moment. Why? Because men change the pattern. They say, what difference does it make? You get the gospel to the world, what difference does it make how you do it? Only one little difference. God said to do it one way, and we decided to do it another way. That's the difference. And if you could do that about evangelism, you could do that about anything else. And they soon figured that out. They soon figured that out. Well, we're going to do benevolence different. The Bible says to help needy saints, but they're going to do it a little differently. They're going to build their institutions. They're going to build orphans' homes, widows' homes. Well, we even got more than that today. We got hospitals that have been built by the Church of Christ. We have orphan homes, widows' homes, retirement centers. We have drug and alcohol rehabilitation places that have been built and have been financed by the Lord's Church. All of this to do the work of benevolence. Where is one Bible passage that says so? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are to take care of needy saints. It says nothing about orphans' homes. It says nothing about widows' homes. Retirement centers, family life centers. You go right down North Fairfield. You go down about 2 miles, and you'll see this great big building that has just been built, just been finished. It's called a Family Life Center. Cost $2.5 million. Where is the authority of God to build it? Where is it? That's all we ask. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you against helping the lost? No, I'm not against helping them. I'm not against helping the needy, but I want to do it by the way that God gave us to do it. Are we going to do it better than God? Are we smarter than God? Are we smarter than our Creator? Men think so. Well, they also change it in edification. The church is to edify itself. It's to build itself up. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul commended them to the word of his grace that would be able to build them up. But no, we got to do it different. We got to create Bible colleges. We got to have area-wide programs. We got to entertain our members. That's how we're going to edify them. The Bible colleges divided the church. In 1950, all they wanted was the college and the budget. That's all we want. We'll stop there. It didn't stop there. Those that opposed the college and the budget, those that opposed it said, once you open this door, there is no closing it. They were right. They were right. But you know what? They changed it. They changed it to area-wide programs. And now we have entertainment. I got a handbill in my office from a Church of Christ in Kettering. Not the one on Bigger Road, but another church in Kettering. And they're having a TV personality preach for them on September 15th. Let's entertain them. We'll edify them. We'll build them up. We'll entertain them. When I was in Las Vegas, they brought Pat Boone in one time. But then he began to talk a little differently than he used to. And now he's not welcome in their churches anymore. But they did that, and you know what? They packed the place. You couldn't get another person in there. They had to bring the chairs out. Were they here to hear the gospel? Or are they here to hear what Pat Boone had to say? Entertainment. We've changed the pattern. Then we changed the pattern of sexualization. Here's what's authorized, brethren. We're authorized, it's a work of the church, and we talked about this already. The three works of the church are evangelism, edification, and benevolence. The Bible is very plain about that. That is all the work that the church can do. That is all that it undertakes. Every act of the church, every work that it does, has to fall in one of those three categories. If there's another category, I have not found it in the Bible. If you know there's one, please tell me what it is. The Bible says that they're over local oversight. Local elders. They have no more authority except over the local church. We call it autonomous, self-governing. They're over one church. We have elders here at Norwood, Brother Pugh and Brother Hill. They have oversight over this church. They have no oversight over any other church. They have oversight right here only. Local oversight over the church at Norwood. They have no say at Bath Road. We support 9 other men out there on the bulletin board. They have no oversight over those 9 churches. They have their own oversight. That is God's pattern. Acts 14, 23. But man decided to change that. He decided in having his missionary society. He decided to have the college to do the edification. And then he decided to have the orphanage to do the benevolence. You see, they still do the work, but they created another organization to do it. What happened? It divided us. That's why we were divided in the 60s. We were divided over the institutional question. We were divided over the instrumental music question. We were divided over the missionary society. We were divided over changing what God authorized to something that God did not authorize. Brethren, that brought division. Why did it bring division? Because there is no book, chapter, and verse for this. If there is, produce it. You know, we've asked them that for 50 years. You know what they say? Well, it doesn't say you can't have a college. It doesn't say you can't have a missionary society. Oh, it does say you've got to have an orphanage. We'll talk about that in a minute. We'll look at their argument about that. But you see, this divided us. And you know what? It still divides us. You know, today if you pick up Max Lynn, Directory of the Church of the Christ, he has 2 letters by every church, I and NI. You know what that means? I is institutional, NI is non-institutional. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a moment what that means. Let the church be the church. Let not the church be charged. God limited what the church could do. It limited what it could do in certain situations. The Bible says recreational social activities, that's our job as an individual and as parents. That is not the job of the church. When I get back from my meetings in Oregon after our meeting that begins next Sunday, I'm going to do a lesson on the social gospel. What is the social gospel? That's the whole man concept. That is the recreational and the social needs of our society, and we believe the church is to meet those needs. Where is the book? Where is the chapter? Where is the verse that says so? Where is it? You know, we could end this debate today. We could be united with our brethren. Show us the passage. Show us the pattern. Show us the authority. And we don't have to be divided any longer. What about secular education? I'm not against children getting educated, but I'm against the church doing it. I'm against the church building daycare centers, against bringing Christian academies. Yes, I'm against that. Why? Because there's no authority for the church to do that. The church is not in the business of teaching math, arithmetic, and English. The church is in the business of saving souls, not making sure you know how to diagram a sentence, to add 2 + 2, to be able to dissect a frog. That's not the job of the church. Brethren, how simple can it be? How simple can it be? We also see political, economic, and social reforms. You know what? I get calls every year wanting to know if I'll march for this and march for that, whether I'll come to a prayer breakfast that's going to deal with the economical situation in our country, whether I'll come for the social reforms about the homeless and about those who are dying in poverty. I'm concerned about all of those things. I'm concerned about politics. I wish some of our politics would change. I wish some of the moral questions of our day would be readdressed by our government. I'm for that, but do you think I'm going to do it? And I'm going to say, well, you know, I think the church needs to get involved in that. No, we don't need to get involved in politics. We don't need to get involved in economical reform. We don't need to get involved in social reform. Why? Because that's not the work of the church. You want to get involved in politics? Go to it. You're worried about the economical conditions of our country? Look into the people you vote and who you put in office. You're worried about the social reforms? Write your congressman. Write your city government. Write your county government. But don't write the church. Because that's not the church's job. But you know what? Why do people call me all the time and say, you know, I have trouble paying my light bill. Would you write me a check? You know, I have trouble meeting my car payment. Would you make my car payment this month? Would you make my house payment? Why do people do that? Why do people call churches? You know why? Because they have bought the thing that we are in the business of being nothing more than a Salvation Army. That's what we are. That's what the world thinks the church is. The world thinks the church is to heal all the social ills of our day. You know what? There's not enough churches, and there's not enough money to be able to do it. We couldn't do it if we wanted to do it. We don't have the means. What about feed and house the world? Am I concerned about poverty? Yes. Am I concerned about the homeless? Yes. Am I concerned about the things that go on in third world countries? I went to the Philippines. It's devastating. But you know what? There's not enough money in all the churches of Christ in the world to fix the hole that's in the Philippines. There's not. That's not our job. Our job is to save souls. That's our job. Let me tell you something, brethren. If you house every homeless person, you feed every hungry person, you fix every social reform that may be blighting this country, but you don't help save their soul, you have not helped them. If you don't save the soul, the social reforms won't fix their greater problem. The greatest problem that our world has is the need for Jesus Christ in their life. That is their greatest need. Everything else is secondary. But yet I know churches who pour millions and billions of dollars into secular social programs but won't put one dime to teach the gospel. We've changed the mission of the church. From that which is spiritual to that which is physical. That is against the pattern. donate to human institutions. You want to give to the Heart Fund. You want to give to Jerry Lewis Kids this weekend, you go ahead. But the Norwood Church of Christ is not going to write him a check. Am I concerned about muscular dystrophy? I certainly am. And I hope they do find a cure. It hurts thousands and thousands of people, and especially young people. Yes, I'm concerned about that, but should I go to Brother Hill and Brother Hepner and said, you know, I think this is a good thing. I think we ought to donate $1,000 to Jerry Lewis Telethon. You know what? That's the individual's job. That is not the job of the Lord's church. You see, we have not made this distinction. This is where all our problem lies, brethren, is understanding what the church can do and understanding what the individual is responsible to do. When we finally come to understand that, we will make these issues go away in a night. When we understand what the church is and what the individual can do are two different things, it'll go away in a night, won't it? Go away in a night. And you know what? If you go back and look at the debates, you know what they spend a great deal of debates on? Trying to explain that. What does it mean when you're institutional? You know, I remember somebody saying, asking me a question when I was a young man. He said, Brother Greer, are you a member of the institutional church? I didn't know what he's talking about. I had to go find out what that meant. Here's what it means. Institutional churches of Christ believe that there is the work of the church to financially build and maintain institutions, such as orphans' homes, relief agencies, widows' homes, elderly care, counseling services, and family life centers. Therefore, to accomplish, they pool their monies together to different ministries and do it under a sponsoring church eldership. That's what it means to be institutional. You believe in these agencies, and you believe that they are built and funded by the Lord's church, and you believe the Lord's church is authorized to do so. I get a letter every month from the relief agency of the World Churches of Christ out of California. I get one every month asking for our donation. Where is the book, chapter, and verse for that? Now, that's what it means to be institutional. Well, what about if you're non-institutional? What does that mean? You're an ante. First time I was called that, I thought they were really insulting me. What is an ante? You know what? That's a prejudicial term. You know what? We're all antes. What does anti mean? It means against. Are you against some things? I think you're against some things. That makes you an anti. But you know what? Here's what they meant. Non-institutional churches of Christ believe that the local church is all sufficient to do the work that God gave it to accomplish. Nothing larger or smaller than the local church. That's what the non-institutional churches, that's what they practice, that's what they believe, and I believe that can be proven by the Bible. I don't believe you can prove the non-institutional viewpoint from the Bible. Now, you can prove it by theory, but you can't prove it by the Bible. That makes it different. And brethren, today we are divided. We are divided by institutional and non-institutional. And we are divided over these things that are larger than the local church. That's what divides us. Now, these are not terms that men have made up. These are things that define. Now, it's true, those are not biblical terms. You will not see in the Bible non-institutional, institutional churches. Those are terms that we have got as definitions to define who we are. Now, it's sad that we got to use those terms. Same thing about conservative and liberal. Those are not biblical terms. But what does it mean to be conservative? That means that you're more in line with what the scriptures say. Liberal is that you're more inclined to broaden the base. That's all it means. I got a bulletin in my library. It was sent out by one of these institutional churches. Here's what it said. Some say the church cannot cooperate financially. Some in the first century in Macedonia did. Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Paul said that the church in Philippi gave once and again to his necessities that they always gave. I don't know how they get many churches out of his commendation to the church in Philippi. Yes, they helped Paul, but how did they do it? They didn't do it through a centralized church. They didn't do it through a sponsoring church. They did it by sending it directly to Paul. That's how they did it. The sponsoring church sends it to a board. The board of directors sends it to whomever they see. But see, if the Church of Norwood sends it to one of these sponsoring churches, once it leaves here, you don't have oversight over it anymore. It determines what they want to do with it. You're giving it to help the church in Philippi. Maybe they don't want to help the church in Philippi. Maybe they want to help the one over here somewhere else. And so when you give it to them, you no longer have authority over it. They do. That's what's wrong with that. You see, you need to have authority over what you do with the Lord's church here, not give it to somebody else. That's unscriptural. Then they said, some say that the church cannot help non-saints. But the first century church in Corinth did, and they quote 2 John 9:13. Me and Brother Sellers just talked about this the other day. They want to use the men argument as meaning everybody. You go back and read the text of 1 Corinthians 9, you're going to see that men refers to saints. It doesn't refer to all men, it refers to saints. Then they said, some say the church cannot support orphans in the home, but the Bible commands it should be done. Turn to James 1. I want to be fair with my brethren. I disagree with them, but I want to be fair to them. Here's their argument. James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, let me ask you something. What they are saying in James 1 is that the church is commanded to take care of orphans. Really? Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Does the church have a tongue? No, but I do. You do. Who's to bridle my tongue? Me. Who's to bridle Brother Smith's tongue, Brother Smith? How does the church bridle its tongue? The church doesn't have a tongue. It's talking about the individual. Look at the last part of verse 27. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How does the church keep itself unspotted from the world? Not talking about the church. It's talking about the individual. For if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, verse 23. You know what? We can begin with verse 1, and we can go all the way through those 27 verses, and every one of them are directed to the individual, not to the Lord's church. They say it is. Read the text. See if it is. You know what? If I went into an institutional church and preached what I just said, they've never heard it. They've never heard it. You know why? They don't talk about James 1. Because if they talk about it, they're going to have to contradict what they're doing. Then this bulletin went on to say, some say eating in an assembly building anytime is forbidden. Yet the first century, the church did according to Acts 20, 7 through 12. That's a lie. That's a lie. I've never taken the position that it's a sin to eat in this building. If it is, I violate it all the time in my office. That's not the sin. The sin is making a social aspect part of the work of the church. That's the sin. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 through 12, that is an assumption that the church was there. It says in Acts 20 verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. Yes, they were meeting there in Troas in Acts 20 verse 7. And later on it does say that they ate, and Paul ate before he departed from them. But that's a far stretch from making a fellowship hall and making an assembly and making a separate part of the work to do physical fellowship. That's a stretch. It doesn't say that. But you know what? If I need something, that sounds good enough to be good. You know what the problem is? And you know what the last thing on that little flyer said? If you attend a congregation with teachers, such things cannot be done. Ask the elders and the preacher why. Ask me why. I'll tell you why. It is not authorized. That's why I don't do it. That's why I don't encourage the elders to send their money to a sponsoring church. That's why I don't encourage that we build a fellowship hall out here on the other acre we got back here so we can have social activities together. That's why I don't believe we ought to be sent into a Bible college. That's why I wouldn't encourage the elders to get into building or maintaining an orphanage. You know why I wouldn't do any of that? I'll tell you why. Because it's not authorized by God. That's why. You know what they'll tell you? You hate orphans. Tell Marty and Terry Lewis that. I think they adopted Jared and Natalie. Some of the others have adopted children. That mean we're anti-orphans? You know what they'll do? I'll tell you what they did in the debate. They put up a bag of grass seed and a bottle. They say, see, the Lord's church will pay for that grass seed, but they wouldn't pay for that bottle. You know what that is? That's an emotional argument. Neither one have anything to do with what we're talking about. What we're saying is, what is the church authorized to do, and what can the individual do? You know, the individual, he can do a lot, but the church is limited to what it can do. Now, here's the problem. Who is authorized to do what, and in what capacity? You know, that's the question. When we're talking about evangelism, we're to teach the gospel to the whole world. That's true. Who is to do that? Who is authorized to do what, and for whom, and in what capacity? That's the question. It's not a question of, are we against evangelizing the world? I've been to Lithuania, and I've been to the Philippines since I've been with you. Is the Lord's church here against evangelizing the world? We help support a man in Lithuania and one in the Philippines. Are we against evangelism in the world? No. But I'm against the herald of truth. I'm against one nation under God because it has no authority from God. Let's not confuse the issue, brethren. Let's not confuse the issue. 1 Corinthians 9, 1-14 talks about the support of the local preacher. Paul said that he had the right to take support. Those who live with the gospel, those that preach the gospel have the right to live with the gospel. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said he robbed other churches, taking wages from them. It's not wrong to support a man to preach. That's not the issue. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he commended the church of Thessalonica because their example sounded the word out to everyone because they were involved in personal evangelism. But how did they do it? How did they do it? They sent it directly to the source. They took out the third party. That's where the difference is. That's where the difference is. We need to understand, here is what we differ over. We differ on independent and autonomous. The church is independent, it is autonomous. But when you send it to another organization, you have added something that God did not say. Now here it is in a nutshell as we bring this to a close this morning. If I can add in this area, why can't I add anything else? If I can add this organization to do this work, why can't I build a family life center? Why can't I build an orphanage? Why can't I build a gymnasium for our young people? You know what? If you can do that, you can do all the things I just said, and my brethren are. I'll give them this. At least they're consistent. Because if you don't need authority in here, then you don't need it anywhere else either. And you see, brethren, that's why we're divided. We're divided because somebody doesn't have a book, doesn't have a chapter, doesn't have a verse. And unless you produce one, we will stay divided. We will stay divided between institutional and non-institutional until somebody provides a book, a chapter, and a verse. Now, I can tell you, from my perspective, that's not the way God wants it. I can tell you I wish it was not that way, but I must be faithful to what God has said, and I must preach what God has said. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm asking you to do one thing. Open your Bible and find the passage that authorizes what they want to do. If you find it, please give it to us so we no longer have to be divided with our brethren. But brethren, in all honesty, you will not find it because it is not there. Please take your Bible, song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Tonight, Lord willing, we will conclude our study in the subject of biblical authority. You know, I have tried in all of these lessons to make this as simple as I can make it. But you know what? It is not a simple process to overcome years of division. And you know what? It will never be fixed until honest men sit down face to face with open hearts and an open Bible and discuss these matters. We will stay divided. Until that happens, and I don't mean just on these issues. We could talk about the deity of Christ. We could talk about Romans 14. We could talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We could talk about just a list of things. But this answer to solve the division, days of creation. We can go on and on and on. But the only way it'll ever get solved is two people getting together with their Bible open and seeing what did God say. And putting our faith in what God says and not in what we want. Until we do that, we will always be divided. And brethren, let me close with this thought this morning. The world is making a mockery of us. You know why? Here's what they say about the Church of Christ. You people can't even get along with yourself. You guys fight with yourself. And you know what? There's some truth to that. But you know what they don't understand? What are we fighting over? We're fighting over this. We're fighting over who has it and who is not using it. We should never, ever get haughty, get arrogant, be self-righteous, but we...